Good morning.
Good morning,
and happy Father's Day. I want to start by saying something I always wanted to say. Now that my golf buddies are here, let's say good morning to my golf buddies. Some of you were present. Pastor Ben invited me back in May to a golf outing, and I got to come and play golf. It wasn't really playing because I can't play, but I was more like a weed whacker. But I see my golf friends. Pastor Ben said, we're going to go and we're going to play golf, and there's going to be helps and handicaps and mulligans. And I said, okay, we're going to go. And I thought the handicap was like where you sit on the cart if you can't play. I thought by the afternoon I was going to drink an ice cold mulligan. The mulligan is not anything that you would drink, in case you didn't know. By the afternoon, I didn't sit anywhere comfortable. I didn't have much help except Drew Bissett helped me out, and I didn't drink anything at all. So just beware, if you get invited to play golf, bring your own mulligans. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, Lord, we come to worship you and to be fed by you. I pray, Lord, that you would love someone with my words. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Lord, if you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Each week, I have a standing phone call with some men that are inmates in a federal prison outside of Pennsylvania. Some of these men have been in prison for decades, some just for a few years. And each are nearing their release within the next 3 to 5 years. And it's so interesting to hear them talk about their hopes and their dreams and their ambitions on the other side of confinement. For some that have been in prison since the 90s, and to hear them say, I can't wait to come home. I'm gonna buy a Bitcoin. And like, I don't know if you can afford that. I want to get some safe moon. You know, I can't wait to be a grandfather to my grandchildren. I can't wait to be with my family again. I can't wait to have a job. All these things that many of us take for granted are their life's aspirations right now. Just to come home and be normal, while at the same time, those hopes, those ambitions, those dreams are tethered to a tangible fear. Because they've been in an environment for so long that is full of hostility and instability. Regardless of what led them into prison, what led them into confinement, on a day-to-day, they live with a reality that is so different than the one we are familiar with. They live in an environment of power and pragmatism. They live in an environment where they want to survive. They live in an environment that rewards the powerful and punishes the gullible. And now as they face a new horizon of freedom, their fear is a bit of a prison. If you are a believer who has been liberated by Jesus Christ, you live in a world of hostility and instability. You live in a world in which the powers that be are not friendly to your faith. You live in a world that is hostile to the profession that Jesus is Lord. You live in a world that is hostile to biblical truth. There is no allegiance between the world system and the Christian kingdom. There is no help. There is no support. Everything in this world is either vying for your worship and your submission or your downfall. There is no neutrality between us and the world if you are a Christian. And so I want to tell somebody today, you need to be very, very careful not to let the powers that be shape how you live for Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. You and I must be so careful not to let the powers and pressures of this society shape how we live for Jesus. We live as part of an invisible kingdom, and we serve an invisible king, and our job as kingdom people is to make the invisible visible to the world around us. And so that means we can't be partners with the world, but at the same time, as we enter into the text, there's some things that we can glean from it. Most commentators and preachers that I consulted about Mark 15 use this as the church versus state text. This is the text they use to address civic engagement. But I would submit to you that in the society we live in right now, power dynamics are a little bit different, and it's not so much church versus state. A lot of our struggles in politics are still the same. We still struggle to end abortion. We still struggle for fairness. We still struggle for leaders who have integrity. But now, if you look and just think about it, the power dynamics have shifted greatly. We live in a society right now where billionaires on Wall Street get taken on by Wall Street bets. Some of you might be a member of that Reddit community. I know I am. We can have a AMC stock soar just for the sake of taking a stock that's almost worthless and getting something out of it to cause a short squeeze with the billionaires. We're in a place where banks are being taken on by decentralized assets called cryptocurrency. And yet that cryptocurrency is controlled by those who are the miners of cryptocurrency. You have to Google it. I don't have time to explain all of that. We live in an unstable power dynamic where elections are not even safe because depending on the result, the Capitol might get stormed. The courtroom isn't safe because depending on what happens in the courtroom or in the police car, the city might get stormed. In the last year, we've even seen situations where they would take over a whole city. We live in a society where one accusation can change your life at the speed of a tweet. True or false? One accusation can change your life. So power is something as Christians we need to learn to maneuver. Power is a dynamic we see all in Mark 15. Last week, the text is just like this. We saw one situation where Jesus faced the chief priest, the high priest. He was with Caiaphas and Ananias. And in that text, Jesus is taking on the religious. But in this text, he is confronted with the powerful and the political. It's almost the same text, except Jesus handles it differently. Jesus does not make the bold confession, at least not in Mark. Mark writes in such a way he wants us to see the conclusion, so he leaves out a lot. You don't hear about Herod. He just takes you from they had a trial overnight somewhere around 3 or 4 a.m. Peter denies Jesus, and bam, you're at Pilate's. Mark doesn't even care about Herod. He leaves that out because he's trying to get us to see something, that the goal that they have here, not just Pilate, but the chief priest, not just the chief priest, but the elders, the scribes, the council, and the crowd, it is not to simply put Jesus to death. Because if that was the goal, they could have just said, we need permission to stone this man. The goal was to humiliate Jesus in such a way that no one would believe in him. The goal in putting Jesus to death in such a humiliating way is to end the movement around Jesus. And so the attempt is not to kill Jesus, it's to kill Christianity before Christianity was Christianity. And so Mark is picking up quick, and he just begins and says, as soon as it was morning, normally they would have trials, the Romans would have trials first thing in the morning. At this point, Jesus has been in custody for hours. He's been beaten. He's been spat upon, and they are bringing him in. But when you read verse 1, you see something interesting. You have to read it slowly, because out of everything Mark leaves out, he makes sure that verse 1 records that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. If you think about it for a minute, that's a little bit weird. How do you bind and deliver God? How do you bind the Son of God? How do you bind the infinite, uncaused, first cause of everything? How do you bind the ontological enigma? How do you bind the God that created everything that is out of nothing that was, and we call it life? How do you bind the eternal God who within himself was self-existent? He enjoyed himself, enjoyed fellowship, didn't need a single thing, not you nor I, and was completely happy within himself. How do you bind that God, a God so big, if he took two steps forward, he'd bump into himself? How do you bind that God? I thought about it and I had to research. So I had to take a trip to a place called Moriah. And I saw a very old man named Abraham taking his son Isaac up on the mount. And he was going to sacrifice, and he had some wood on his son Isaac. And Isaac asked his father, what are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham said to his son, the Lord's going to provide a sacrifice. And so even though Isaac went up on the hill, he came back down. That wasn't too helpful. And then I looked and I saw there was a judge by the name of Samson. You might know of Samson. He was the one that got involved with the Instagram model Delilah. And Delilah was the one who deceived him and betrayed him by his own love. Delilah was the one that caused him to be seized by the Philistines, and his eyes were gouged out, and the Bible says he was bound with bronze. So I see Samson, but he was betrayed by love. This wasn't like God, but then I went a little bit further, and I went over to a place called Babylon, and I found three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach. If I was in my old church, I'd say a bad Negro, but I can't say that here, so I have to say Abednego. Some people smiled. Everybody looked uncomfortable, like, can I smile? You have permission. And so these three Hebrew boys, the Bible says in Daniel 3, were bound in their cloaks, and they were thrown into a fire. Well, they were just being obedient to God. I mean, they chose death, and then I realized that there is a paradox in what happens in Mark 15. There's some exclusive statements coming together to form a truth that the Son of God, that God himself, by way of 100% humanity, would be bound by sinful men, because even though Isaac came down the mount, Jesus had to go up. Jesus is the son who takes the wood on his back to go up Mount Moriah to give the sacrifice to God. Jesus is the Samson who is betrayed by his beloved bride and dies on behalf of our sin. It's our love that causes Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus is the one who chooses to enter into the fire with his people and be bound with them. In other words, Jesus is the unique Son of God who comes into our trials to help us. Mark knows as he's writing this, the first readers who would read it are Gentiles who know what it is to be bound by the Romans. So as they read it and they realize and they look at their wrists and they remember being bound, my God was bound in the same way I was. It is something powerful to realize and to think about that the God and creator and savior of our souls knows what it's like to be us. Except he did it well. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What makes Christianity unique is that we serve a God who chose not to sit high and look low, but to come low and to be a part of our scandal in our brokenness. And Mark is trying to show, as they're trying to kill Jesus, as they're trying to snuff out our faith, that the humility of Jesus, Jesus' ability to trust in his God, in his Father, is the pattern we have to take on if we're to survive in this world where the powers want to snuff out Christianity. Satan is at work in our day. I don't know how Baptist you are, how Pentecostal you are, maybe you're Bapticostal, but I want to tell you, there is a devil, he is real, and he is trying to take out this generation. And he is shifting his strategy and his focus. It just repeats itself every couple of generations, but it always involves taking truth and twisting lies and manipulating minds to stamp out God's glory. Satan will always try to find a way to keep Jesus from being worshipped. It was an awesome place for an amen. And so this Jesus is brought into the presence of Pilate, and Pilate begins to engage him in verse 2. Pilate asked him once, are you king of the Jews? And he answers him. Jesus is ambiguous. He says, you have said so. And then in verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things. They're trying to harp on everything they possibly can to make sure Pilate puts Jesus to death. And Pilate again asked him, Have you no answer to make? He's turning to Jesus. Are you going to give me something to put you to death? Are you going to give me something to exonerate you? Make an argument here, because Pilate could care one way or another. He's not a fan of the Jews. Pilate is someone who cares more about his political stake, political expediency. He wants it to go well for himself. So he says to Jesus, see how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer. And the Bible says in verse 5, and Pilate was amazed. You see more detail in other gospels, but here Mark is basically saying Pilate is amazed that here they have charges on you requiring the death penalty and you have nothing to say at all. But what's amazing is here is Pilate in the presence of Jesus and he's amazed but not faithful. And so I have to ask you, believer, brother, sister, when you come to church on Sunday and you open the Word of God and you hear the preaching of the Word, is your response to Jesus faith or amazement? Is your response to Jesus worship or that was a really good sermon? Is your response to Jesus, I need to go out and get another book, go to another conference, or is it absolute obedience and a crying out to the Lord to help you fulfill that obedience? Because if you live long enough, you mess up really bad and then you need forgiveness a whole lot. And then the obedience comes in a little bit by a little bit. It's like Reaganomics. It's like trickle down. You know, you need grace, you get a little bit more obedient. You need more grace, you become a better worshiper. And it takes time over time. But if you believe you've already made it, you might be amazed but not faithful. You might be fascinated but not a worshiper. We have to examine ourselves and see this Pilate and see, do I have anything in common with Pilate? Are we in surrender to Jesus today? Are we amazed when we open the Bible? Do we swim in it every day to make sure that the shackles of sin are falling off our heart? Do we have boldness like Jesus? See, in this context, Jesus was silent. He was fulfilling prophecy. He was the lamb who was being brought in before his slaughterers. It was said that he would be silent, but for many of us, the place of faith in this society is to make sure we speak up. That we are faithful to speak truth to power in our culture. That we're not shaped by the culture, but we speak into it lovingly, compassionately, but firmly on Jesus Christ and his word. And so he's before Pilate. He makes no answer. And so Pilate is frustrated. If you read John's gospel, you see Pilate is starting to get frazzled by Jesus, and the chief priests are watching, the crowd is watching. And Pilate, if you read between the lines, what you see unfolding is a coward. What you see is a man that is so concerned about his position and his good standing, he'll put Jesus to death with no problem. So when we go down to verse 6, we see, it says that now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among them, the rebels in the prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate. They said, Pilate, you promised us Juneteenth. And we want to make sure that not everybody goes free. We want you to put Jesus to death and give us the murderer. Get the picture of that. There's not many historical documents that record what Mark is talking about here. The historical records we have that say that there was this festival, a practice that they would have is only in the gospel writings. And so when they come to Pilate, verse 8 says, and the crowd came up, they asked Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Verse 9, he answers saying, do you want for me to release for you the king of the Jews? He's antagonizing them. Because Pilate knows in his heart, Jesus is there because people are jealous of Jesus. They are envious of Jesus, and yet he doesn't do anything about it. So I had to ask the question, why is it that people would pick Barabbas over Jesus? Like, here's a guy who's a murderer. He's already killed people, right? He's a revolutionary, and so we already know he's an antagonist of Rome. There's a problem here where Pilate is preparing to release Barabbas. The crowd is asking for Barabbas, and the council, the chief priests, the elders are all ready to allow this murderer to be released, whereas Jesus is just a peaceful prophet, if you want to look at it that way. Interestingly enough, Barabbas means son of the father. And his first name was actually Jesus. And so you have a battle between a choice in Jesus's. There's Jesus of Nazareth, who preaches repentance and revival, and then there's Jesus Barabbas that says, if we want to change anything, we need to storm the Capitol, we need to storm the police station, we need to kill and pillage until change comes. Does that not sound familiar? And so they have to make a choice, and they would rather have Barabbas. Here's why. I was listening to Tom Skinner. He was a voice during the civil rights struggle. He had a famous sermon he preached in New York in 1970, and he preached on Barabbas. And here's what he said. People wanted Barabbas released because you can kill Barabbas. You can track him down. You can put him back in prison. The problem with Jesus is it spreads everywhere. It's contagious. It's like gangrene. Jesus goes to where he preaches, he does a miracle, and he's got more and more followers. We don't know how to stop him, so we got to kill him. He won't submit to us. He won't change his message for us. So we need to put to death Jesus. Listen, Jesus requires a radical response to him. You will either submit to Jesus or you will call for his death in any area of your life. But one thing you need to see that's amazing, knowing this, that Barabbas is going to be released and Jesus is going to be crucified in his place. Here is a picture of your salvation. Because at the end of the day, if you look around across the room, every person to your left or your right is a Barabbas. I don't know you well, but I know your resume. You're a Barabbas. I'm a Barabbas. We are all sinners and condemned rebels that Jesus chose to save and adopt, and now we are part of his revolution. There's two revolutions on the table here. It's Jesus's and Jesus Barabbas' revolution. And here we are seeing this picture of the substitutionary atonement that God gives us. Now, I want to say something by way of commentary here. Many people see substitutionary atonement is amazing. It is true. It is our story. But it doesn't filter down into our practice. It doesn't filter down into our identity enough. And so what we have in our culture, I read a couple blogs this week, a couple magazines, journals. Here's what they say. Substitutionary atonement was a theology of slave traders, of white supremacists. America is the way it is, I read this yesterday, because of people who believe in substitutionary atonement. Because they believe in an angry God, and therefore they treat people like an angry God would treat them. I read professors from seminaries who wrote this. I read it yesterday. I can email it to you if you want. And yet on the solution side, they say what we need is what we would call a social gospel. There's a meritocracy where the more you do for people, the better you are with God. The less you do for people, the worse off you are with God. And so therefore, we won't question your theology, we'll only question your practice. So we'll condemn Jonathan Edwards because he had slaves, but we'll exonerate Martin Luther King because he marched. And I want to tell you, I believe the social gospel is becoming the prosperity gospel of this decade. If you notice over the last year, all the prosperity teachers have been quiet. Everybody now is an activist. Everybody's got a march. Everybody's got a sign. Everybody's got a t-shirt. I mean, you could just hashtag it. Some of y'all are thinking now, you could become an activist. You can make a whole lot of money. But the social gospel is not the gospel. But at the same time, we can't go to the other opposite and say, well, no social gospel, but what you need to do about all society is just preach the gospel. I hear people say that all the time. Preach the gospel, preach the gospel. I agree. We must preach the gospel, but we must preach a gospel that bears fruit. If you preach a gospel that results in more conferences and more books, is that really the gospel? Let me illustrate. In the neighborhood that I'm from right now, we could go there and we could preach the gospel. And we preach and preach. Let's say a young man named Jamal gets saved. Jamal gets saved out in West Philadelphia. Well, now Jamal must be discipled. Because the Bible says we don't just save souls, we have to make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Amen? And so now we want to teach Jamal to obey. The problem is he can't read a Bible. Even though he's a grown man, he reads on a fourth or fifth grade level. And so now we need to help him so that he can understand the Word of God for himself. But then the other problem is Jamal's been living in a sinful relationship. He's got a child out of wedlock. And so we bring him in. We get the elders together. We bring in Gordon. We say, he won't get mad at you. We're going to have you talk to him. We're going to tell him, hey, you can't live with someone who's not your wife. You got to move out. But now he needs to go rent a room, and he needs a job. So he goes to apply for a job, and they say, well, you need a bachelor's degree or better to just answer phones and help people with customer service. But Jamal doesn't have a degree. And so now he gets a job somewhere, but in order to get the job, he's got to have car fare to get to the job. And so he gets his check, and he goes to the Ace check cashing place on Baltimore Pike, and they take 9% to cash his check. So before the church ever gets his tithe, Ace check cashing place has already got his tithe. And so he's trying to survive, and then he takes on a payday loan. And the payday loan swarms from $300 to $1,200. And then Jamal comes in and talks to us and says he's having problems with his girlfriend. They're breaking up. She's going to take him to court. Now we have a situation where believers are going to take each other to court. And so if we believe in this substitutionary atonement and we know what it is for Jesus to take our place and to advocate for us and to set us free, our attitude and our actions must mimic this gospel-shaped ministry. So that means what we might have to do is we have to shift the elder schedule around so we can have an elder's court, because believers can't sue each other, but we got to give them somewhere to come where we can help them plead their case with one another. And we've got to do that with the elders. So we need the elders, but at the same time, we have to help him, and we have to call out practices in the communities that are not right. You can't take a $300 loan and turn it into $1,500. You can't take 10% of everybody's check in exorbitant amounts and not even tell them or post what you're charging them to cash their check. The point that I'm making is, where do we start and where do we stop? Do we just say we preach and get them saved and leave them alone? Or do we say we're going to walk with you? And everywhere we see an issue, whether it's individually or systemically, we're going to call it out and confront it. If it violates God's word, we're going to deal with that. The reason we do it, hear me out, is not because Jamal is black and you're white, or because he's any other color or any other background. The reason we do it is because I was a Barabbas, you were a Barabbas, and we see him as a Barabbas, and we want to be Jesus to him. Anything less than that is not gospel, it's sin. Anything less than that is not social gospel, it's the devil's gospel. It says, I will help Jamal because he's my pet project, and I get to take a picture with a little black boy in West Philly. But then if we were to go to the rural areas where farmers are struggling to make it, I've seen this in upstate New York where people have lost their land and they look more like you than they look like me. If there's injustice there, we got to call it out too. It's not a mono-race or mono-ethnic issue when it comes to injustice. And so Jesus, the law giver, but then he was the law liver in his life. We need to let his gospel shape how we engage with all these issues in society. We need to weigh the issues on God's word, and where it's wrong, we call it out for being wrong. Whether it's black, white, doesn't matter. And as soon as we start to get an agenda to go one way or the other, we just left Jesus behind. And so I want to encourage you, if we believe in this atonement, if we believe in the gospel, we've got to lead the way for justice and not let other people tell us how to do it. We've got to lead the way to call it like it is. We've got to be able to sit with Jamal and say, Jamal, what you're doing is sin. But then we've got to be able to say to the city council, what you're allowing to be done in this community is sin, and stand firm on it and leave the results to Jesus. Anything less than that is not enough. But you only get that when you see we are Barabbas. There's no middle ground when it comes to gospel application. I'm telling you, over the next decade, I really believe it's going to start with substitutionary atonement, and they're going to pull away every thread of the gospel till what's left is some type of human substitute. And so if we would stand against that, we've got to stand for truth in word and in deed. That's a hard one, because people are looking at me like, I think I agree with you. Let me tell you, as a Christian, here's what should happen. People shouldn't know how you vote. Some of your friends should say, you know, you're a little too conservative for me. And then your other friends should say, I think you're a liberal. I've been called all of those things over the last year. Nobody knows what I am. Well, they know I'm black, but they don't know what I am ideologically. A minority might say I'm a Marxist, and others are like, you sound like a right-winger, and other people are like, are you a centrist? Like, it's funny how people will ask you stuff and say stuff, because I want to be as ambiguous as Jesus was. There's a place to be completely truthful, and then there's a place to hold your peace and serve the Lord. And so we're called to a work. We're called to think on these things. I'm not trying to persuade you on any issues. I'm trying to persuade you to evaluate the issues and engage all of them. And not on Twitter. In real life. In 3D. Because Jesus was lynched. Because Jesus suffered injustice. And therefore, I can be brave enough to stand on the truth in a culture that's going to be hostile to me, because I saw Jesus do it. And if Jesus could do it and endure, I know he's going to give me the strength by the Holy Spirit. His grace will be good enough. And we will stand in the face of the Pilates, and they will be amazed. Think of the injustice there. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And one of the worst perverse verses is where he says, why, what evil has he done? Because he has the power to let Jesus go. But he's not trying to. He's saying, why, what evil has he done? In a sense, in saying, I'm trying to use Jesus' innocence as a pawn to use the people against the Jewish leaders who I don't like. And so even in Jesus' humiliation, he is a political pawn. And then it says that in the text, he hands Jesus over to be crucified, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. In your walk with God, you've got to ask yourself, am I going to please God or satisfy the crowd? Young people, whether you're here or watching, you've got to ask, am I going to please my friends? Am I going to please my classmates? I'm going to please God. Sometimes pleasing God looks different than pleasing your parents. We've got to ask the question on our jobs and our business and our finances, am I trying to please God or please people? If you want to build the church, we have to ask, are we pleasing God with our agenda? Because in some places and in some churches, people have Pilate syndrome, meaning they become cowards. What is worse than bad doctrine in a church is cowards in the leadership. You'll hear somebody say, we never did it that way. So, is God not free to build his church however he wants? Cowardice and complacency will destroy a community, a family, and a church. If you're going to build the church and be used by God to build the church, you have to be bold. You have to please God. You have to say, God, give me faith to not be a coward. Give me faith to trust you. That's the complete picture of Jesus here. He trusted God. He didn't have some supernatural amount of tolerance. He didn't pull on his God power so when they hit him, he didn't feel it. He felt every moment of it. And he trusted God that the same God who delivered him to be delivered by the chief priest is the same God who would raise him up. So when you trust God, no matter what's going to happen, and you obey him, like Charles Stanley would say, you leave all the consequences to God, God will revive you. He will resurrect you when you trust him and don't try to vindicate yourself. I'll end it this way. My grandfather joined the Air Force during the Korean War, and I forget where exactly he was for training, down south somewhere, and he told me this story once that he had been mouthing off to an NCO, a non-commissioned officer, and it was a white NCO, and when he wasn't looking, the NCO grabbed a huge stick off the ground and hit him across the head. And he had a gash from his ear all the way to the back of his head. He lived his whole life with that wound from the 50s up until a few years ago. And 40 years after he got the wound, I myself was in the U.S. Army. I was in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, in training. And I remember I called home one day, collect, of course, and I'm talking to him, and I'm saying, I can't stand this place. They're getting all up in my face. They're screaming at me. I mean, my bunk. They threw my bunk. I made up my, you know, my cabinet. I had everything stowed away, and they threw it. I'm sick of this place. I'm sick of them. And I remember my grandfather saying, if I can make it, you can make it. They beat on me. All they can do is scream at you. You need to keep going. What Jesus is saying to you today, don't be quiet when it comes to speaking up for Christ. When you're maneuvering amongst the power structures of the world, don't be fearful because they beat on me and crucified me. They can never harm you that way. God poured out his wrath on me. All he's got for you is love. So because you are favored and you are loved, be bold to go out in favor and love people, because his wounds will never be yours, although we deserve it. His suffering will never be yours, although we will suffer with him. His rejection will never be our rejection, because every time God looks at us, he sees Jesus. It's the best news I can give you today. It's better than what you're going to get on CNN. Better than what you're going to get on Fox News. Ask God to make that a reality in the lives of you and your family. Bow with me for a word of prayer, please.